If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Obadiah. As we continue to work through the Bible on Wednesday nights, not a long book. We'll give an intro here to it. Let's pray and ask for God to bless our time through the journey in Obadiah. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophet Obadiah. Well, we don't know a lot about him, but he certainly knew a lot about you. And Lord, you anointed him and you called him and you wrote through him what you wanted to say, a very serious message, Lord, to the Edomites. And we've seen, Lord, the truth of it now historically. And yet we also see, Lord, the prophetic aspect to it tonight as well. And I pray that you would teach us and, Lord, you would instruct us. And again, Lord, as you always do with your word, although this is speaking of a foreign land and something that's dealing with them, your word, God, is alive and breathing. And it's here to speak to each one of us what we need tonight. And so I pray you would open up our hearts to receive it. I pray that you indeed would be our teacher as we wait on you, Lord, because you indeed are the good shepherd. So, Lord, we open our hearts to receive from you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a pastor, I've learned a long time ago, I shouldn't say what I'm about to say, but it may be a little bit shorter tonight. I say that, and then when it's not, people are disappointed, and you're like, well, maybe you get a little early or whatever, but it's a very short book, the book of Obadiah. We are going to venture, just so you have an idea what we're doing. We'll finish Obadiah, then we're going to jump a little bit in Revelation and a little bit in Isaiah. So when we get to the end of the book, we won't really be done. But it's not going to be I'm not going to do a whole prophecy night, whatever. Yeah, sure, I hear you. But it is a short book, 21 verses. And, you know, again, this is, Obadiah is from the minor prophets. Now, understand the wording here. Sometimes that's confusing when we hear major prophets and minor prophets, because we tend to think in our American mindset, major means more important, right? That's not what the idea behind major and minor prophets is. It just, they're all just the same, equal in importance before God. That's what we need to understand. It's just some of them are longer than others. And the longer prophetic books are called the major prophets because they're longer, okay? They have more to say, so it's a bigger impact in that way. The minor prophets are shorter, and so we're going through a section of the minor prophets right now, and so we come to Obadiah. Now, Obadiah, the main theme for Obadiah is simply the warning against pride. So he's going to speak a judgment against the Edomites, and we'll talk about who that is in just a moment, but the pride, such a devastating force. As a matter of fact, I believe that pride probably, besides God himself, is the most powerful force in the universe. And that may sound like a bold statement, but if you remember, what was it that caused Satan to fall? Yeah, pride. It's amazing how powerful pride is. Pride is so powerful that people will set their flag on their pride and they'll choose to be eternally condemned rather than repent. Think how strong that is. To make up your mind, I will not yield to Jesus. I'm not going to believe you, Jesus freaks. I'm not going to get involved in that. And I'm just going to take my chances. Pride is so strong that you're willing to risk your soul forever and ever and ever. So I only emphasize that to point out how strong it is. And this is why Satan fell in pride. This is why a third of the angels fell with him. This is why you see the hand of Satan. Whenever you see pride in a situation, again, it can be mankind without Satan. But when you see strong pride, long pride, especially in larger groups, the enemy's behind that. It's a work of the enemy. And so that's why God, he hates pride. Because he knows the destruction it does. It ruins lives. It destroys lives. And God says, I'll give grace to the humble, but I'll resist the proud. But because of our sin nature, we're naturally drawn to pride. We want to defend ourselves. We want to prove our right, that we're right. We want to whatever. And to humble ourselves is very hard. But once we do it, it brings such reward. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And God just, pours out his spirit on the humble. So that's really the main message of Obadiah. Obadiah, we don't know a lot about him. His name means worshiper of Yahweh. So he was obviously a worshiper of Yahweh. He's a prophet of God. Not a lot of information pertaining to him besides that. And he's going to be prophesying about the pride of Edom. Now, who are the Edomites? Just a very quick history lesson before we jump in. You remember Jacob and Esau, Rebekah, there were two in her womb. You try to imagine what was really going on in a woman's womb that she has to pray to God and say, what's going on in my womb? Think about that. I heard somebody say they were womb mates. That didn't get along, right? And so But what's interesting is, it's also interesting when God, she goes, God, what's going on? There's something wrong in here. And notice what God says to her. If you remember the account, he says, the children that are in your womb are two nations. So how does God see a baby in the womb? As a fetus, as a thing, or as a child? Yeah, God called them children. He said, the children in your womb are two nations. Now, if somebody told you you had two nations in your womb, you think, well, that explains it. And I see what's going on here. But they were already wrestling in the womb. I mean, it was in their very DNA, the wrestling, and they were going to come out, again, you know, be enemies, so to speak. Twins, but not identical twins. They're fraternal twins. Esau comes out, you know, he's all hairy, and I don't, you know, again, he probably, you know, a lot of babies are born with a lot of hair. So he may have come out with hair and even, you know, more hair. I doubt he had a hairy chest or anything like that, but probably a very hairy baby. Jacob comes out more smooth-skinned and all that. Nothing against Jacob. It wasn't saying that Jacob was a sissy or not really a man or whatever. That wasn't the point. That it's just that, you know, Esau was just kind of this kind of rough tumble, you know, whatever, football player guy. And you know, Jacob was a little more, you know, he was in the band. So and so, and no offense to the band members. Either way, you get my point. And so that's the two that come. So they're wrestling the whole time. They come out, and then as they grow, they separate. Remember Jacob? Again, God said that the blessing would go to Jacob, but again, he's a heel catcher. He's a deceiver. He's making some stew, and his brother comes from the field, from hunting, and all this rugged stuff he's doing. Give me some of that stew, whatever. He goes, well, you know, give me your birthright. Because, you know, Esau technically came out first, remember? And so Jacob grabs his heel, so he's a heel catcher. They wrestled all the way out, you know? And so he goes, okay, well, who do I care about? I don't care about that. And the birthright meant your spiritual right to the family. You're the oldest son. You had the rights to the family. You would get the inheritance from the family, the multitude of the inheritance financially, but then you were responsible for the family. He didn't care about that. He only cared about himself, his flesh, and all. He didn't care about all the spiritual stuff. And so Jacob knew that, and Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And he got at a weak place where he wanted something to eat. Yeah, give me, I'd rather have something to eat. Give me that stew. Sells him his birthright. God was going to give Jacob the birthright anyway. So, you know, Jacob just being a heel catcher or a deceiver was just being Jacob and did that, but God was going to give it to him anyway. But then that right there kind of sealed it. You know, once he made that decision, I'm giving up my birthright, he just became, I don't care at all. And he kind of became angry. It's almost like when there's a real desire or lust in our life, whether it be food or a thing or a person or whatever, because lust can apply to a lot of things. Once that's satisfied, if it's an evil lust, it'll end in anger after that. You think about David's son, remember? He desired his stepsister from another mother, and she was beautiful. And so he rapes her. Remember Tamar? He rapes her, one of David's sons and all this, and Amnon. And so he rapes her and all this stuff. And he's oh, I've got to have her. I love her so much. And right after he raped her, he said, get out of here. I never want to see you again. So it was this lust that he had that was purely fleshly. There wasn't any real heart to it. And then once he was satisfied, he now knew his guilt, no doubt flooded with guilt, didn't want to face his guilt. Get out of here. I don't want to see you. And runs her out. Esau, the same thing, I believe. He had this lust for just himself and the world. Once he got his, you know, his stew or whatever, I don't care about that old stupid birthright or whatever. And so he kind of throws it away. Jacob gets it, and Jacob takes off. They separate. Well, eventually Jacob, you know the story of Jacob. He goes away, he marries, you know, gets married, comes back, and the whole thing there. Esau goes down to the area of what we know of today as Lower Jordan, you know, mid to Lower Jordan, the area of Petra. Okay, that becomes the region of Edom. You have the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. If you look at a map in your mind, you see Israel in your mind. You see the Mediterranean. Okay, so imagine Israel, Mediterranean. You have Ammon, A-M-E, Amy. Remember Ammon, Moab, and Edom. The Edomites, these are the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau, okay? Goes down there, settles. And it's funny, his name means red, and down in that area, all the rocks are red. I mean, God used even the terrain and the name of you know, Esau, everything, and Edom, just to kind of picture what was going on. So, you know, why, I don't necessarily, but it's all red, still red today, if you know, been to Petra. And so we're talking about Petra. It's also called Teman. It's also called Selah, S-E-L-A. So different names for that region. But it's that lower area we know of as today is Petra. And by the way, for years, they believed Petra didn't exist. They believed that the city of Petra didn't exist because they couldn't find it. And they searched for it. People searched for it for a long time and never found it because it was hidden. It was literally a rock city. They cut their homes back in the rock. You've seen the pictures of the, you know, the holes and caves and the houses that were cut back in the rock. It wasn't found until the 1800s after being just, you know, desolate for so many years. They finally found it, and it was a guy that went over there. He believed the Bible. He said, I'm going to go try to find this place and prove that it's true. He goes over there to Jordan in that region and pretends to be, of course, it wasn't called Jordan then, but it was just that region in that day. And just pretends he wants to go over there and you know, make a sacrifice to Esau. You know, there's a cult over there that still worships Esau, believe it or not. So he knew about that. He goes over there. He kind of gets in with the local people and says, I'd like to make a sacrifice to Esau and all that. And so, because he's trying to trick him into showing him where this is, I'd like to be able to go do it, you know, in the place where he was named after in Petra, whatever. So they showed him where Petra was. He had a guy that took him in there when he found out he wanted that, and he found the city, the ancient city of Petra. And of course, now people visit there. Some of you have been there. It's quite amazing. You go down what is called the Seek when you go in, and it's this one way in. It's about a mile long to get in. It's at its widest, it's about 40 feet wide. I think at its shortest, skinniest, it's somewhere around 12 feet wide, something like that. It's an average of about 15 feet all the way through. And it was said that 12 men could defend it, no matter how big the army was, because they were all funneled into this little tiny area, and they could hold them off just right there for just enough men to hold off a giant army, because you couldn't get but so many people in one small spot. Plus, they'd get up on top of the rock, on top of the Seek. They'd pour down hot oil, shoot down arrows. I mean, it was almost impregnable. They had lots of money. They're very protected. They built their house in the rock, the safety of you know, the greatest measure of safety you think you could have. And they lived among, you know, again, up in the rocks. They lived their houses high up in there, you know, among where the eagles would build their nests and all this. And they had great pride because of that. They believed they were impregnable. Nobody can defeat us. We are the great, mighty Petra. And so, you know, we're protected militarily. We're protected financially. As a matter of fact, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, when you see that in one of those, I don't know whichever one, they show a place in Petra, you know, in one of them. And that building they show there, that was actually a treasury building. They know what it was now. And it was actually a treasury, like a bank. So it's a treasury building. So they were known for their money and known for these kind of things. And so they had great pride because of that. And because of that, they didn't really seek God. You know, we've got money, we've got military, we've got protection. We don't need that. And God gave them grace for many years. And then finally there came a time where God held them to account for their false idols and their false worship. And God judged them. Well, God raises up Obadiah to pronounce that judgment against them. So that's the kind of the history behind Petra and where they are. And that's where we jump in right here, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "And the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and again, Jacob's brother, as we said, "we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle." So God began to stir the nations around them to defeat them. And although they thought they couldn't be defeated, they're going to be defeated because God's in it. And by the way, whenever God's doing it, you can't stop him. And so that's what they're about to find out, a very tough lesson. Notice he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you." That's the summation of the book right there. They became small and despised before they were defeated. And then after they were defeated, they have no longer existed, if you will. There's no Edomites living in that area. You won't find an Edomite today, so to speak. But he noticed the pride of your heart has deceived you. And again, we talked about how powerful pride was. But one of the things that pride does is pride deceives us. It makes us think we're better than we are, or we, whatever the case might be. It's a powerful, powerful tool. They had been deceived by their pride. He says, "You who dwell in the clefts of the rocks." So here they are. And again, they had, you know, all the rocks. It's amazing. The city had, I think, over 1 million people in it at one point. And so they literally carved back in the rock. So it was a soft rock, but a very protected rock. And they carved it back in there. It's in the middle of the desert, so there wasn't a lot of rain. But when you go and see it, and it's amazing, when you go down the Seek, and I've had the blessing to be able to go there. They had these waterways. Again, when you go in the Seek, you see it because they cut these trenches right down the sides of it in the rock. And whenever it would rain, the water would gather and run down those trenches right into the city and fill up all their cisterns and all that. They also had, they found places where higher areas of the rocks, they'd cut around the rock, and every time it'd rain, it would run down and they'd lead all the cisterns. So they had all these, you know, very intricate guttering systems that brought in the water, that gave them water in the middle of everywhere. Plus, it was a wildlife area. Because it was a desert area, and because they brought all the water in, well, guess where all the animals would go when they needed water? So it drew all the natural gazelles and all the animals that were in the wilderness. They would come there to Petra to find water. And the guess who was waiting on them? The hunter with the bow and arrow. So they had plenty of meat, plenty of drink, lots of protection. Again, we said militarily. So again, all these things, they felt like we're impregnable, so to speak. The pride deceived them. They dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is on high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And again, how are we going to be defeated? We're so great. Notice this, though you ascend as high as the eagle. And that, again, eagles that were in that region, still there today, and live up high in the rocks in the nest. And though you set your nest among the stars, even if you get on the highest mountains down there, you think you're way up there, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. You know, it's interesting, no matter how high we think we are down here, God is always higher, isn't he? So God is always above us. He's always looking down on us, no matter how great we think we are. You read about in Babylon where they built the Tower of Babylon, right? And they thought they were so great. They were going to build a tower to the heavens, right? And I just think about that today. What a joke that is to God. Can you imagine? Build a tower to the heavens. God's looking down. The Bible says he had to come down to see what they were doing, right? And to them, they built this great tower up in the heavens. So it shows you the deception of pride in the mind and the heart. He says, no, from there I'll bring you down. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? In other words, when I judge you, you're going to be so stripped clean, there's going to be nothing left. Even when somebody breaks into your house, God forbid, maybe some of you have had that happen where somebody broke into your house. They don't take everything. I mean, even the Grinch left a few things on the wall, I think, if I'm not mistaken, So typically, thieves don't take everything. They take the valuable things and what they want. They get in and they get out of there. The same thing with gathering grapes. They would go through, they get all the grapes, but you couldn't get every grape. If you look hard enough, you find one or two still on the vine. He's saying, so even with thieves and grape, when they've done the harvest, you find something. He says, not with you guys. I'm going to so wipe you guys out that there's not going to be anything anywhere left. And again, for those that found Petra and went in, by the time they did, of course, the locals knew where it was a lot longer. And so, they pretty much have found nothing in Petra. I mean, it's been stripped clean. Back in all the caves and all the houses and all that, it's my understanding that there are somewhere some supplies there now that believers have taken over the years with some Bibles and different supplies, so that when the Jews, remember, Petra's where the Jews are going to flee. They're going to flee to that area when the Antichrist declares that he's God. And in Revelation, where it says the Antichrist stands up and says that he's God, 3.5 years before the Lord returns, they're going to flee down to Petra. So again, you can see why God would pick that. It's a very easy way for them to get in there and to defend themselves. So they can lock themselves in there. You can't get to them. You think, yeah, but they have helicopters now and planes. I get all that. But somehow God's going to supernaturally protect them from above. And nobody's going to be able to get in from beneath. They'll have, again, the waters bringing in all the water when the rain comes. They'll just kind of start reusing those resources again. Plus, they'll have all the animals that'll be coming in that came in droves seeking that water. So you can see how for 3.5 years they could live there. God has a natural supply of food and a natural supply of water. Even though it's my understanding, I've heard these stories, I've never verified it, that some Christians have gone in there and taken things and stored them up, and at least some things about the Lord, Bibles and leaflets and all that to minister to the Jews while they're in there. So either way, God's going to be ministering to them while they're there. But it's stripped clean. You go there now, it's wiped out. He says, notice verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. So they're going to pretend that they have treaties with you. They're going to pretend they're at peace with you. And then when you're not paying attention, they're going to strike. So it's going to be a major treachery and deception type defeat that takes place here. He says, those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Now, Edom was known as a very an area of wise men. Again, I don't know why, whether there were schools there or whatever, but they were known in the world as a place of wisdom. You wanted wisdom, you looked toward Teman, you looked toward Edom, you looked toward this. Matter of fact, many people believe that Job was from this area. And again, when the guys came to him, Job had all this wisdom, and the guys that came to him were supposed to have wisdom and all this. And so there's a whole kind of thing there of the wisdom that goes in some of the stories of Edom, also known as Teman. He says, your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. So you're not going to be so wise then, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So every one of you wiped out. Now, notice this. Again, this is the most egregious thing that he's done. It's not just that they're sinning against, well, God's the most egregious, okay? But it's not just that they're sinning against God and they're just sinners in general and full of pride and against the people of the world. He's going to focus in on the fact that they were against Israel. Now, boy, that comes into play big time today, doesn't it? Because of God's special favor for Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And historically, God has said, look, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. And we see that today. For those who curse Israel, they are cursed. For those who bless Israel, they're blessed. You may not see it right away, but you will see it eventually. The blessing will come and the cursing will come because God has made that promise to Abraham and his descendants through Jacob. And so the same mistake that Edom made, many people are making today. Those marching in the streets against Israel. Those attacking the Jews. It's going to get worse and worse, the Bible says. And we're watching it escalate in our day, are we not? It's a spiritual battle. That's why it's happening. And so God says, those who stand with Israel, I'm going to have a special blessing for them. Now, that doesn't mean that by standing with Israel, we may not take persecution. It may not mean that we might not even take some real heat in many ways. There are many people that have died defending the Jews and hiding the Jews, throughout history and World War II, the most recent. But again, we're now on a generation, guys, where before the Lord comes back or before the rapture takes place, we may find ourselves being called upon to defend the Jewish people and to stand with the Jewish people. And remember, we stand with the Jewish people not because they're good, not because they're righteous, not because they don't do anything wrong. That's not why we stand with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. We stand with them because God commanded us to. That's first and foremost why we do it. Secondly, God said, they are your future family. They're going to be saved. So these are brothers and sisters in the future. I see them as your family now. They just don't know that they're family yet. So you're to love them and stand with them. Again, that doesn't mean we support them in doing wrong. Anybody any more than somebody should support us in doing wrong, right? But we need to love each other and stand with each other as the family of God. And again, that's what we're to do with the Jewish people. So this is very, very appropriate to the message that really I think that God would even give to the world today. And that is, you know what? You better be careful how you deal with the Jews. And if you look back historically, every nation that has dealt wrongly with the Jews, God has dealt with them. You know, sometimes it takes a while. It took several years before Hitler was dealt with. And Germany and all that, but God thoroughly dealt with it. And he's going to do so in the last days as well. And the Antichrist, again, is going to have some ability to really bring great tribulation on the Jews, except for those who make it down to Petra to be protected. So I find it interesting that God is now judging the area. He's going to talk about the fact that he's judging them because they turned against their brother, Israel, Jacob. But at the same time, it's going to be the very place that God sends them to be protected in the last days. Isn't that neat? Look what he says here, verse 10. For violence against your brother, Jacob. His family. What were you doing? Shame shall cover you. What would happen is every time that Israel would be down or whatever, then Edom would jump in there and kind of get their 2 cents worth in. If Ammon and Moab were attacking and Israel was suffering, then Edom would go and take advantage of that. Edom would try to attack them too, or maybe steal something or do whatever. So they were always looking for an opportunity. It's that old saying, you know, you don't kick a man when he's down, right? They do that. They were kicking them when they were down. And so God says, you're doing this. Shame's going to cover you because of that. And notice this, you shall be cut off forever. How many of you guys have Edomite friends? They don't exist. There are no more Edomites. Why? Because of that line I just read you. God said, I'm cutting them off forever. They're done. So you're not going to find an Edomite. They don't exist. And there's a reason for that, because God said, you've crossed a line to where I'm not even going to let you carry on. You're done. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, that is, as these enemies came in and captured the Jews and were taking them away captive, he says, when foreigners entered his gates, that is Jacob's gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. In other words, when they got attacked and they're taking away as prisoners and doing all these things to them, you were family. You were literally their brother, and you went along with it. You didn't do anything with it. You betrayed just as much as the world did. You know, it would be like a family member today if something happened to you and everybody was turning against you, and all of a sudden you found out your own family's also against you. Think about the way you feel, the treachery, the betrayal. He says, that's what you did to your own brother. You know, shall I not judge that? In other words, and especially the nation of Israel were the promises of a blessing and cursing, right with that. He said, but you should have not gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. You know, when something happens to Israel, you see people dancing in the streets in the nations around them. That's what the Edomites were doing. He says, you're rejoicing at their calamity. You know, God's people, look, whether God's judging them or not, if God brought a judgment on them, when he talks in the Bible of the times that he brought judgment on them, he says, even if I judge the nation of Israel in the times when the prophet spoke, he said, even then you don't rejoice over that. And guys, here's a real warning for us. The Bible warns us not to rejoice, I guess I would say gloat, when our enemies are down or being defeated. Notice I said enemies. Our natural tendency when we see our enemies being defeated or somebody may have been against us and we're finally getting the upper hand, you know, what is the natural response? Ha, 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 right? I've got them, right? That's a natural fleshly response. But God says, if that comes upon you, stop. Don't do that. Yes, they may be getting chastised because they deserve it, but don't you rejoice in it. I love them, and I'm trying to bring them to repentance. This isn't so you can pile on. And so we have to be so careful in that. Again, it's you know, there's nothing wrong in loving justice. There's nothing wrong in loving what's right. Don't get me wrong in that. But we have to be so careful in rejoicing or especially gloating over those where we see God move on our behalf. Maybe there's some struggle you've been in. And I think about Hannah, you know, and Peninnah, you know. Hannah wanting a baby, and Peninnah's these kids, and Canada, there's this kind of struggle going on in the household or whatever. And there'd be a real temptation, again, just to gloat when God finally gave Hannah a child, because Peninnah so, you know, was just a constant agitator to her, right? And when you read what Hannah said, Hannah wasn't gloating. Hannah was just giving God praise for God being faithful to raise the lowly, right? To defend her against those that were against her. There's nothing wrong in rejoicing in God's defense and God's protection and all this, but we have to be careful that it doesn't cross into, you know, that's what they get, that's what they deserve, glad it's happening to them, you know, because God even says if we do that, then he may stop judging them, you know. We shouldn't not do it for that reason. You know, we shouldn't say, well, I'm not going to say anything because I want God to continue to spank them. You know, we shouldn't do that. But God says, if you start turning too harsh on them, I may just back off and kind of deal with you. Because you got to remember, God loves everybody and wants everybody in the kingdom. He wants everybody to repent. And it's hard for us in these earthly bodies and with our sinful flesh to really come to that place of maturity to say, you know what? I am rejoicing that God defended me. I am rejoicing that God is being my defense right now. But Lord, you know what? I'm not going to gloat. And I really pray for those that you're dealing with now. You know, have mercy on them, God. Have mercy on them. I mean, when you really think about what their future is, think about eternity, guys. And if we let our mind go to, and look, most of us are believers and we're adults here. Of course, you could say it even if we weren't, but lake of fire, think about that. The Bible describes those who don't go to heaven, they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. That's liquid fire in a body that never burns up. I'm just speaking what the Bible says. Now, with that said, now even when you think about your enemies, for a moment you might think, well, that's what they get. They should burn forever. You know, there could be that kind of hatred that's there initially. But if you really meditate on that for a minute and go, you know what, they do deserve to be dealt with by God, but I don't want that for them. You know, I mean, certainly at some point there should be some avenue, you know, of a chance. And so we have to have that heart of God. God, the Bible says that God desires that none perish. He wants everyone to go to heaven. God didn't create that lake of fire. The Bible says God didn't create that for people. A lot of, well, how could a God of love, you know, send someone to there? God didn't create it. The Bible says that was specifically created for one purpose, the devil and his angels. And they deserve it because they've seen heaven. They've been in God's glory. They know what they've done. They chose from glory to walk away from God. They said, we don't want your heaven. We don't want your position. We don't want to be in heaven. We want to leave. And God allows choice. So God allowed them to, you know, to leave and, you know, gave them the boot, the Bible says, as they left. He kicked them out, so to speak. You know, God ran them out of there. And so they deserve that lake of fire because they've seen God's glory. None of us have ever seen that. But it wasn't made for man. He makes that very clear. The problem is, he says, all right, it wasn't made for man, so I'm going to come and die for mankind, and everybody that turns to me, I'll save, and they won't have to go there. But for people who reject Christ and don't give their life to him, it's not that God wants them in the lake of fire, but they get lumped in with everybody that rejects heaven. Do you follow me? So it's just, it's a result of rejecting Jesus. It's not God throwing anyone anywhere. You know, it's that result. It's the consequence. Now, at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be cast in because at that point it's too late. But that was never God's heart. It's still not God's heart today. God desires that all come to repentance. No matter how wicked they've been, no matter what they've done, God wants them saved. And so it's hard for us to think eternally, and it's hard for us to really know how horrible it is because we don't know the lake of fire. God created it. God, he knows what it's like. But again, he never made it for man. And so he says, you did this to your brother here, and you rejoiced in the day of his destruction. You shouldn't have been doing that. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people, that is the nation Israel, in the day of their calamity. So you joined in with everybody else to harm them. Indeed, you should have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So you shouldn't have had a part of it, or should not have rather gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor should you have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So you shouldn't have jumped in and taken advantage of that as well. Here's what he says they should have. Look at 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off among them those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them that remained in the day of distress. This is so double treacherous. Here's why. Notice this. What they were doing is the Jews that got away, the Edomites, if they escaped from their enemy, they'd catch them. And not only would they catch them, they'd take them back to their enemy so they could put them to death. He said, you should have left them alone and let them escape. I think about World War II again, and the Jews that got on the boats and fled from Europe, and they came to Israel, they wouldn't let them in. Remember? That was before Israel existed. It's not that Israel wouldn't let them in, but that the land of Israel, before they wouldn't let them in. Britain wouldn't let them in. Nobody would take them. They tried several different ports, and nobody would take them. In order to survive, they had to go back to a place that would take them, which was back to Europe. They took them off the boats and took them to the camps and killed them. That's exactly what Edom did. It's exactly what they did. He said, it's a double treachery. You didn't help them when they escaped, and you put them right back in the hands of those that would murder them and kill them. Just awful. Now you know why God says, you're done. For the day of the Lord is upon all the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now, two things going on, a dual prophecy or a far and near, as we would say. One is the nations are going to gather against Edom that are around them and wipe them out. But we're also going to see, he's talking here about the very end as far as the nations of the world and the battles. Again, the great tribulation, and then, of course, the millennial kingdom and the thousand-year reign is going to come into play from this point on. So the literal attack of the Edomites, as well as this future battle that's going to take place in that region and heading on into the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back to reign. It says, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So they're going to eat you up, and you're going to be done. And that's what happened again historically to the Edomites. And now he jumps into this whole millennial kingdom. Now we see this shift here again because we see with the language, we know he's talking about the millennial kingdom here because this has not happened, but it's speaking of this futuristic kingdom. Notice he says, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. So I'm going to deliver the Jews, but you guys are going to be judged. So you think you're great. No, I'm taking you out. And there shall be holiness, again, because the Lord's coming back. He says, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God says, I gave them the land. I chose them, it belongs to them, and they're going to get it. Everybody's fighting against them. Everybody's claiming it's not theirs. Everybody's claiming they don't belong there. Everybody's against them, but I'm going to defend them, and they will get their possessions. It'll finally be theirs. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. Now, again, this is in a good way. He's talking about their power, their strength. They're going to be so strong, not in a judgment sense. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. So these guys are going to be mighty warriors at the very end. He says, but the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken, and so it has been done. In verse 19, the south, he's talking about millennial kingdom now, thousand-year reign, shall possess the mountains of Esau. So people are going to be there again. It'll be those in the southern part of the world coming up and possessing that. And the lowland shall possess Philistia, the region where the Philistines were. Again, we know that the regions there where Gaza is and all that today. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, which is up north. He's talking about Israel and taking over the whole land in the region. And the fields of Samaria, the middle portion of Israel. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which is up north again. And the captives of this host, of the children of Israel, the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. So God's going to give them all the land that he promised them. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And notice this, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion, not saviors such as in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the Lord, but deliverers is really what the word means. Deliverers shall come to Mount Zion. That'll be the Lord and us as well when we come back with the Lord in the second coming to judge the mountains of Esau. Notice that when the Lord comes back, the Savior and the Saviors, but now the Savior is going to be the one that judges the mountains of Esau. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says that when the Lord comes back in the second coming, he's going to go judge the mountains of Esau. Why would he do that if nobody's there? Well, we know the Jews will be there because they're going to flee there. But he's not going to be judging the Jews. He's going to be judging the nations that gather around them trying to wipe them out. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to station armies down there, and the armies are going to want to be getting in the full 3.5 years. God's not going to let them. But in the second coming, there'll be armies all the way from Armageddon, all the way, hundreds of miles, all the way down to Petra, lined up that the Antichrist is brought in from around the world. And part of those armies are going to be gathered around the ancient city of Petra, where the Jews are in their hiding because they want to wipe out the Jews and kill them. And that's what this prophecy is referring to. He says he's going to come to judge the mountains of Esau. It mentions saviors because we will come with the Lord, but it's going to be the Lord alone that's going to go on down to Edom. Look at this last line before we jump into Revelation. He says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That is, he'll take over the kingdom, he'll set his throne there in Jerusalem, and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. So that's kind of how this ends. But now, here's the point. The Lord's coming back, we're going to be with him, 10,000 of his saints. But he says here that he's going to judge the mountains of Esau. Well, you're saying, wait a minute, all the Edomites are gone. Who's he judging? Again, Revelation tells us the armies gathered around trying to wipe the Jews out. So first, let's see the Lord come back, and then we'll kind of see a picture. Go first to Revelation 19. And we take up with us eating the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. So the rapture has taken place. For 7 years, we'll be eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll just read through that quickly, starting in verse 19, verse 1. John says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. That is the Babylonian system on the earth in the last days. And he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures that were around the throne fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters. We're the great multitude anyway. As the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering say, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So this is about you prophetically. That's what you'll be saying. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, that's us, the bride of Christ, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you guys. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. Again, don't worship angels. Again, I'm your fellow servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So again, even John falling down before the angel, overtaken by the glory of the angels in heaven. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But notice this. Now, all of a sudden, at this point is where we all get on horses with the Lord and we come back down to the earth for what is known as the second coming. And while we're leaving the marriage supper of the Lamb, the armies of the Antichrist have gathered around Edom, around Petra, what we just read. They're down there gathered around trying to wipe out the Jews. We're saddling up on horses with the Lord, leaving the marriage supper of the Lamb. We begin to head down to the earth, and notice what happens. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on him was called Faithful and True. The Bible says we'll be behind him on horses as well. He'll be leading the way as our commander. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Look at this description of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What's that about? We just left the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's already died for our sins. It's not his blood. It's certainly not our blood. We don't even know if we're going to have blood in heaven, how that's going to work in our new bodies. I don't know. But he's got blood all over his robes. So here's what the Bible tells us. Something between the time the Lord came back with all of us, he had a white robe on, so did we. He comes down to the earth. Something happens once he gets on the earth that gets blood all over his robes. We're about to see what that is. And it pertains to Petra, and the armies gathered around Petra as they're trying to get to the Jewish people that are held up during the final 3.5 years on the earth. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know it's Jesus. And the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now notice, we don't have any blood on us. So when we come back, you think about the Battle of Armageddon, they talk about, guys, we're just going to be watching it. There won't be any battle. So although it seems cool in my mind to, you know, be a heavenly warrior with swords, you know, and kind of a cool movie scene or whatever, I think we're just going to be on the horses going, whoa. Watching God work and Jesus deal with the earth. He says he will speak and wipe out the armies from Armageddon down to Petra. He's just going to speak. That's all he's going to do. He's going to wipe them out. But he's going to deal personally, in person, with those that are trying to kill the Jews. Guys, God takes it very personally when people mess with the Jewish people. Matthew 25, when he says, Lord, when did we give you this? When did we do that? Lord, when did we? He's talking about the Jewish people, how we dealt with the Jews. And so Jesus takes this so personal that when he comes back, we come with him, he's going to speak and wipe out all the armies and that from Armageddon all the way down to Petra, but he's going to leave that specific army that's around Petra. He's going to personally go to the ground and stomp them to death. I know that sounds pretty wild, especially if you're used to Jesus and the little blue bird on his shoulder walking on the beach with a tan in kids' church. And he is a God of love, but when he becomes a warrior, he's not one to be messed with. And look at what happens. Us, those clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. So he simply speaks and wipes out the nations, okay? And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He'll take over and rule. He himself treads the wine. Notice this. He himself alone treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's going to come down and fight some personal battle by himself, get blood all over his robes. And so how do we know that's Petra? Not just from Obadiah. Now we're going to finish tonight, go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Because now we're going to get a vision where God tells Isaiah about this very battle, where he comes down and personally fights the armies that are trying to kill the Jews there in Petra. They're at the very end. And now you're going to see where he gets the blood on his robes. So he'll come down, no blood. He speaks, no blood. He goes and fights at Petra, blood. He comes back up and joins us and then comes down and establishes his kingdom. So it's good to have the chronology here and to see the different areas in Scripture. Look at what happens here, chapter 63. The prophet goes, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments? From Bozra, that is from Petra. Edom, Bozra is Petra. He said, "What you've got? Who is this coming from Edom?" And they've got their garments are dyed. And we'll see what color they're dyed in a moment. We just read about it in Revelation, but it's the same vision from a different viewpoint from Isaiah. And notice this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And again, you see the Lord on this mighty horse or whatever, and he comes in. And now the Lord answers. He answers Isaiah. He says, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Again, that's our Savior. That's Jesus. And he asks him, "Why is your apparel red? Why do you have blood all over your robes, Jesus? What gives? And your garments are like one that treads in the winepress." Listen to what Jesus says. "I've trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples," that is the other saints, all of us that are there with him watching this, "no one was with me." Now from the earth, again, there's nobody that's a defender, but we're not with him as well. And here's why he does it. "For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments." In other words, God is gracious. God is long-suffering. But by the time we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, after the ones who want him have been taken off the earth, and it's only the people that hate him that remain, other than just a few that get saved, and now the world's shaking their fist at God, God says, "All right, you want to fight? You don't know who you're fighting." And he says, you want to know what's up? Look at this. "I've stained all my robes. I've trodden in my anger, the blood has sprinkled upon my garments, trampled in my fury, and stained all my robes. Again, I get this picture, guys, of the Lord coming down on his horse, and just the army's looking up, and I mean, he comes down and just, my mind goes that way. And I just see this massive destruction of these armies with all their tanks and all their missiles and everybody, whatever, and Jesus just levels the place. And he's looking up, and he's got blood all over his robes. There's not one person alive except the Jews that are there, and he saves them. I wonder if he says anything to them. I don't know. I don't know what's happening at that point. I don't know as far as any interaction between the Jews that are there. But now we're going to see that he comes back up. We saw there in Revelation. He comes back over and joins us. And in Revelation, it says he comes down with his robes already stained and establishes his kingdom. But he goes on telling why he did this. Look at this. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. It's time to finally defend my people, the Christians, and the Jews who have put their faith in me. Enough abuse. I looked, but there was no one to help, the Lord says, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my arm brought salvation for me. Nobody could do this but me, he's saying. And my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. It's going to be an amazing scene. Now, if you don't understand, as we finish tonight, if you don't understand the whole picture, this can sound really like, wow, kind of maybe challenge some of your views of who you believe Jesus was or wasn't. A lot of people don't really know Jesus in his fullness. There is nobody more merciful. There is nobody more loving. There is nobody more gracious. There is no one that laid their life down when they did nothing wrong for evil mankind like us. Nobody could ever question his love. He's extremely long-suffering. He gave the Canaanites over 400 years to repent before he sent the children of Israel in to clean the place out. And so nobody can accuse God of not being loving and gracious, but there comes a point where God realizes when mankind is going to remain evil and is not going to repent, and is going to remain rebellious against God, even like the angels that chose to be kicked out and fell from heaven, there's no other option but to judge them. That's what he's dealing with here. He's at the point where now, this is it. I gave everyone a chance. I even gave 7 years of tribulation for those that were hard-hearted to finally be broken and repent. And now I'm coming to clean house. And I'm going to wipe out all those that oppose me, and I'm going to establish my kingdom. And it's going to be peace on earth, goodwill toward men for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll destroy this current earth and create a new heaven and a new earth, which we will live in for all eternity. You might say, why is he creating a new heaven and a new earth? I don't know that I know for sure, but I suspect it's because he's going to create something that has never been tainted by sin, by angels or mankind. It's going to be a fresh, clean slate that will never be tainted throughout eternity. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. And we will never see that kind of fury again. Aren't you glad? So we respect him. We fear him. We love him. His wrath is not toward us. Aren't you glad the Bible says that the righteous will never face the wrath of God? Praise the Lord for that. But even those who are going to face the wrath of God, that's not God's heart. He only does what he has to. He doesn't want to do that. And, you know, that's why the Bible says, and Paul said, you know, to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a fearful thing. And that's why we're to present the gospel in love and say, Jesus loves you, repent, come to the Lord. And so that's generally how we present the gospel. I think that's probably 90% of how we should be presenting it. But there's another 10%. The Bible says save some with fear. It didn't give us the percentage. The Bible says save some with fear. And there's some people that wouldn't respond unless they heard the seriousness of a message like that. If that's you, I hope you'll respond tonight. If you're much softer than that, then I hope that you'll just come by the love of the Lord. And more than that, I hope that everybody here knows the Lord. So I think I'm even going to keep my promise that we're going to finish a little bit early. So I've often heard it said, when you're done, stop talking. If you don't know the Lord, guys, receive him tonight. He's very gracious. He's loving. But he's also a mighty warrior. You won't find anybody more loving if you repent of your sin and turn to him. But if you choose to remain against him, you'll not find anybody more fierce on the day of judgment. That's the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are a great God. I thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful. You're so gracious. You're so loving. People misrepresent you so often. because they don't understand why you bring judgment. They don't see what you created hell for. It wasn't for people. It was for the devil and his angels. Your word's clear on that. And your desire, Lord, is that no one is judged. But God, for that day that you come back and we come with you, when you travel down there to Petra to deal with those armies that are surrounding Petra and trying to annihilate the Jews one final time, Lord, they've had every warning that anyone could have. They've seen the two witnesses for 3.5 years. They've had the mercy of you pouring out judgments to try to break them for 7 years. And they've consistently said, we hate God and we want nothing to do with him. Lord, when people choose that, they will bring upon themselves your wrath. And that's grievous. I know it breaks your heart. And it breaks ours as well. But Lord, for those who say, Lord, forgive me. I love you. I repent of my sin. Lord, your word says that you wash away our sins as though they never, ever happened. And that's what you offer tonight for anyone in this room that doesn't know you. If you don't know the Lord and you simply ask forgiveness of your sin from your heart and you repent and turn from your sin, the Bible says he'll wash your sins away, he'll take away your shame, and it's as if you've never, ever sinned. And even all the things you do in the future, he's paid for them. That's what the blood on the cross does. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, for what you've done through your blood. And Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your spirit tonight. What a great God we serve, Lord. Teach us to fear you and respect you, but Lord, to love you because you're truly a loving and great God. And we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.